Ruth chapter 1 today. Ruth chapter 1. We're calling this message Ruth's Confession of Faith. Ruth's Confession of Faith. And I'll be reading from the, for the sake of our young people, I'm reading from the New King James Version. And verse 16 is in the New King James Version that's on the, in your handout right up at the top. So if you don't have your, if you have a different version of the Bible, ESV, English Standard Version, or the Old King James Version, there's the New King James Version right up at the top. It says in verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For whenever, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God.'" Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the portion that is set before us. But for the whole chapter in which Brother Sean has read, we pray, Father, that this story of Ruth will resonate with our souls. It will ring true in our hearts, so that You will be glorified, Heavenly Father, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored, will be exalted, and that we will see the gospel truths in this little four-chapter book. We thank You, Father, for all You have given us. We pray that You'll forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to be drawn to You, and may our lives be changed forever by Your grace and for Your sake. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All right. As we will look at an exposition of this chapter as Brother Sean has read it to us, and for those of you that that don't know, we for the last 23 plus years, we've been reading through as a church a chapter of the Bible each week, and so we've already been through it once, and we're back in the book of Ruth, and so I've decided I'm going to preach from the portion that we've read from. We've just finished Judges, and Ruth is a book that is rightly attached, I think it's rightly attached, unto the back of Judges. There are many rabbis of the first century B.C. and first century A.D. that believe that Ruth was to be included with the Judges because of the time frame that's set. And in fact, even the very first verse, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." And we understand from the text that there was a 10-year famine. But there were some rabbis that believed that it should be in the predominantly large portion of rabbis puts it in the third section of the Hebrew Bible. Remember, the Hebrew Bible has three sections. You have the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Then you have the prophets, Nevi'im, which is prophets. You have the section of the prophets. Then you have the minor prophets, or what's called, and the poetry, which is called the writings, Ketuvim. And you'd think that as the judges are in the section of the prophets, it shows the history, shows 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It presents Isaiah and Jeremiah, the major prophets. The Ketuvim, the writings, have the Psalms and the Proverbs. And right after the Proverbs in the Hebrew Bible is the book of Ruth, which is not a bad place for it in one sense, because there's a lot of poetry in it. In fact, even Ruth's saying in verse 16 sounds very poetic in Hebrew. It sounds like a psalm. And so a lot of the rabbis have placed it in there as far as how, you know, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. It's So we have the Psalms contain Ruth, or the writings contain Ruth. And it doesn't mean that those writings, though poetical, are not historical or are not true. They are scripture, and there's a reason why they're in the Bible. And these are those things that we can hang upon as far as the historical references of our Bible, that the Jesus is God who became man. And as He walked upon the planet, He could have disputed the Old Testament, the 39 books that we call the Old Testament, the writings of the Hebrews. If Jesus saw that there was something out of order, He would have called attention. "Well, you know, you read this writing and it's not scripture," but He didn't. He corroborated every one of them. He says the scripture cannot be broken. So Ruth is a not only an historical book, but it is a prophetic book. It is scripture inspired by God. So with a brief overview of the book, see, and most of you have this, and I overheard some of the ladies, I love the book of Ruth. Who doesn't? In fact, the men aren't saying it, but they're saying, I love the book of Ruth too. The book of Ruth is an awesome book. It is an excellent book of those things that it shows as it takes place during the time of Judges. There's dispute about where the time frame is. What I put together is most likely it's either in the time of Gideon or Jephthah. It's right around that time as far as the time frame, because the time that they entered into the promised land, crossed the Jordan into Canaan to conquest the land, to the time of David as king is about a little over 200 years. And so that would place as this book shows the genealogy of David through Boaz and Ruth. It presents unto us basically a time reference as far as for David's kingdom and the book of Chronicles. So you got to go to the book of Chronicles and the book of Judges and look at the time frames for these. In chapter 1, I provided you just a brief outline. Chapter 1, Ruth clings to Naomi. Chapter 2, Ruth meets Boaz. Chapter 3, Naomi instructs Ruth. And chapter 4, Boaz redeems Ruth. But we have more gospel pictures there than just the kinsman redeemer that Boaz is. And even though I'll be gone during the third week, I'll be here next week and we'll look at chapter 2. I'm going to combine chapters 3 and 4, even though there'll be somebody else preaching the week that I'm gone. It's an important book because it does trace the line of the Messiah through David's lineage. Ruth is mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew. In the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we have, remember that there are four women that are mentioned, three women and then one unnamed woman because her husband's mentioned, but basically four women that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It says in Matthew 1, 3 through 6, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar is the first woman mentioned. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. And I don't know if many of you caught that, but Rahab is the mother of Boaz. Rahab was the harlot in Jericho. So she's the second woman. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, who is a Moabite. And then and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. So here in the line of Jesus Christ, as far as the four women that are mentioned by Matthew, you have Tamar, who is a jilted daughter-in-law who deceived her father, Judah. You have Rahab, who is a prostitute. You have Ruth, who is a Moabite. She's a stranger. She's a descendant of Lot through incest. And then you have Bathsheba, who's an adulteress. This is the line of our Christ. So it is very wonderful that we should understand that God's grace is not confined to those who are, quote unquote, pious and religious. It's even extended unto those who wear Hawaiian shirts in the pulpit. Ruth provides many messianic types, spiritual pictures, and gospel foreshadows and implications. So it's just a wonderful book. I love reading through the book of Ruth. So there's times I actually cry through it because of God's grace, His mercy, and His extended love. Now, the basic outline of the first chapter, we see Naomi is widowed in chapters 1 through 5. But this is also wonderful. Notice, and I'll only bring out a couple of references here. Elimelech. Eli means my God. Melech means king. My God is king. And you see God's sovereign hand through this entire book, which is a wonderful thing. And so, and you got to ask yourself certain questions. There was a famine in the land for 10 years. Boaz never left. The people in Bethlehem never left. Naomi goes and they, oh, hey, look, it's Naomi. Naomi's back. Why was she down there? Now, it doesn't mean that others didn't leave Israel and go to some other land because of this 10-year famine. But we know that others stayed. They weathered it out. Why did Naomi go? Well, it wasn't Naomi's choice. It was Elimelech's choice. And her sons went with her. And here we'll find out that as we look at it, Naomi was a godly woman. This is one of the witnesses that we have concerning it. And so godly that though her husband probably should have stayed in Bethlehem, Judah. And that's, why is it called Bethlehem, Judah? We know it's Bethlehem. Well, if you remember back in Joshua, when they were conquesting the land, there was a land of Zebulun, also had a city named Bethlehem in the north, Zebulun near Galilee. So that would be Bethlehem, Zebulun, as opposed to Bethlehem, Judah, which is down south. This is the city of David, where David would be born. So that's why it makes that distinction. It's Bethlehem, Judah. It's in the land of Judah in the apportionment as it was given out by Lot. So you got that 10-year famine. And so why? Why are they down there? Because of the sovereign hand of God. It was to bring Naomi and Ruth out of there. It was to go and get Ruth saved, so that God would have a witness unto Ruth that she would come back and that other gospel pictures would be put into place. And in verses 6 through 18, we have Naomi's daughters-in-laws, or the interaction between Naomi and her daughter-in-law, and that they were going along with her. Their husbands have died, Mahlon and Chilion, the sons of Elimelech. And so these two women, Orpah, and I always want to call her Oprah for some reason, backslider, which is what her name kind of implies. Oprah's name means the back of the neck, the turning away, a declining. It comes from the Hebrew word oreth, which means to decline. Her name means mane in Hebrew, but I don't put a lot of stock into that because Orpah was a Moabite. The language is a little different. And in Moab today, which is the south, it's Saudi Arabia, it borders, Saudi Arabia comes up to the north to meet Jordan. That's basically the land of it today. And they speak Farsi there, and they have the Arabic language. There are some similarities between Arabic and Hebrew, Allah means God, El and Ella in Hebrew means God. So there's a lot of similarities in the language, even though the writing, you can actually kind of check, put them together a little bit. They're closely related, but they are miles apart because of the spiritual truth that comes from the Hebrew language in that which we see behind the gospel. Or that which is the foreshadow of the gospel. Naomi's daughters-in-law. So you have Orpah, and then you have Ruth. Her name comes from the as far as for Hebrew, the name Rhea means friend, and so the feminine of that Ruth would be a female friend, and that's what it means in Hebrew. And we can kind of take the meaning of her name as being one who is a friend because of the implications in the story of Ruth. So in verses 19 to 22, because they're on their way to Bethlehem and the women are going with her, and in fact, even Naomi says in verse 11, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord was gone out against me." See, Naomi reflects back to the law that if a husband passes, that he would go to the next brother. But since she has no more sons, she's relating to that. And so she says, even if the Lord would bless me so that I would have a husband today and get married and even have a child through that, would you wait until he's grown up and keep yourself for him? No, go into your own people and go find a husband. So she reflects back on the law. She was a godly woman, Naomi. So when she continues, as she continues, we know the story here. Ruth will not relent. She will not give up. She says, entreat me not to leave you. Don't allow me to go or turn back from following after you. I am going to attach myself to you. And Orpah left. Orpah left. She slid away. She went back to the Moabites, but Ruth stayed along with her. And then they went into the land as we see in the last verses. In verse 20, when she arrives in town in Bethlehem, everybody recalls her, and they said, "Look, is this Naomi? She's been gone for 10 years, and so family and friends, they see her. It's Naomi. It's pronounced in Hebrew, Naomi. Naomi. Because her name means pleasant. Her name means pleasant. Naim is a common expression used in Hebrew. In the Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. When you meet somebody for the first time, you know, the greeting is shalom, shalom, peace to you, shalom malach, shalom malacha, to you all. And how are you? Mashlomech, mashlomcha, how's your peace? And when you meet somebody for the first time, the term is ne'om me'od. Na'im me'od, na'im me'od, pleased to meet you, or nice to meet you, very nice. It's basically very nice, but the implication is nice to meet you. So it's, her name means pleasant, and that's why she says, call me Mara. Remember that back in Exodus, that the bitter waters were turned sweet, or the bitterness of the people, call that place where they strove together, call it Mara. And Mara, Mary's name, the mother of the Lord Jesus, her name means bitterness. Miriam means bitterness. Just as she says, call me Mara. It's foreshadowing the truth of what Isaiah says, that my servant shall be a suffering servant, a man of sorrows. That's why Mary's name is Miriam, meaning that she, bitterness, because she would give birth to the son of many sorrows. Give birth to the Christ. And notice, so she says, so it says there, and as they say, it's Naomi. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? See, and that's also just, I don't think I have it in my notes later on, but it is a lesson unto us, is that we're full of ourselves. We're full of idolatry and all kinds of wickedness, but we come to God now as He's emptied us, that we may be filled with Him. And so here is, she's prophetic also of what Jesus Christ emptied himself, it says in Philippians chapter 2. So here's a prophecy, a foreshadow of that Philippians 2 says that being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and emptied himself. He didn't stop becoming God. He was fully God, but he emptied himself or laid aside his glory as God to be the man of affliction. And so this is Naomi's prophetic saying of the Christ and even of our lives, that we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, and that we are promised tribulation and persecution. So she says that the Lord has afflicted me. In verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So also it gives us an indication of redemption as well, because the barley harvest is the time of the Passover. When the Passover has probably already taken place. Now the barley is being brought in, because when the barley is in what they call Aviv, when it's green, ready to be picked, that first batch is taken, and then the first Sabbath after that, following the first new moon following that would be the start of the barley harvest, and so the very first full moon, the 15th day, would be the Passover. So they're harvesting the barley. So that's basically the exposition in a nutshell. That's my 25-minute introduction. How do we apply this? We see Christ in it all over the place. Notice the influence of a godly witness. Naomi is a godly woman. She follows her husband Elimelech, whose name is, again, his name means my God is king. And so we see the hand of a sovereign God to bring them out of a place through a famine in order that Ruth may become a part of an integral part of the story of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, as you know, you are the light of the world. Jesus preaches on the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And here, as Naomi, as a godly woman, and is a lesson to all of us, and even a reminder of the godly women that God has placed in my life, just as a witness to say, wow, what a witness of encouragement that is, that we have as the ladies in our lives that God has brought to us, not just our own wives, but I have the fellowship of you ladies here, of the witness that you are, and it's an encouragement unto me. Because also the gospel witness is behind that we're transformed by God's grace. God's grace doesn't allow us to be saved and then, well, I can do what he says or not do what he says. No, it changes us and transforms us that we become that gospel light, because the gospel witness and the picture of who Christ is to his church, as the ladies represent that goodness of the changed life. Regardless of our circumstances, our witness should shine through like Naomi's. Titus chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, it says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, or good and profitable really to all. That grace transforms our lives. Why? Because God became a man and walked the righteous life that you and I can't, and went to the cross, shed his blood, died a death, suffered God's wrath, bore our iniquities. We've been justified because of the work that he has done. That should move us. That should change us. And Paul says to Titus, he says, constantly affirm this to one another. And so we see this also in Ruth's life, submissive wife unto a husband that left the promised land, going after, I'm not going to justify or talk down about Elimelech, because God's providence was in this. Elimelech had to leave with his sons in order to bring about Ruth. But it also shows us a submissive wife, that she was submissive unto her husband, to the point of the godly witness that Ruth saw day after day after day while she was married to one of her sons. We see the influence of God himself, even from her words. Some would take that and say, well, your God, my God. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God, as if it was, well, based on her decision alone. God went before her in order to say such a thing. Remember, Orpah didn't say, even have those thoughts in her mind. But she made this open confession, foreshadowing a confession of faith. Your God shall be my God. No longer it's just your God that I see from a distance, but now my life is transformed because now there's a change in me. And it foreshadows salvation, as I didn't provide it in your notes, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, as many of us know. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, or man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. She's able to speak forth something that happened to her spiritually and internally. It foreshadows what salvation would be. I know this is before Jesus Christ came, but even her testimony, even her words testify of that. And later on in chapter 2, verse 11, actually, I got to find it here, chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz, when she's in the field of Boaz in the next chapter, which we'll see next week, but Boaz makes mention of this fact that has been fully reported to me, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord, verse 12 says, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel. He's blessing her. He's giving a benediction in verse 12. Under whose wings you have come for refuge. There's even a testimony of her character, which we see in the New Testament. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 14? Did he not say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, cannot be my disciple? And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy to be my disciple. And here she has done that. She's fulfilled it even before Jesus preached it. Not a very seeker-sensitive message. There are multitudes following him, and he turns around and says, if you don't hate mother, father, sister, brother, wife, even your own self, you shouldn't be following me. Okay, that's not seeker-sensitive. He just turned the crowd away. It was a testimony of her character, a foreshadow of regeneration. What happens when Jesus gets a hold of our life, is it not? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed, old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so here, her life is changed in that way. Also, there's an interest in God's people. An interest in God's people here. She says, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Not only your God, but it also, and this is why I put it second, there's an interest. And when I say interest, I use it in the term that the Puritans use interest, the great interest in Christ. That now, whereas I was unmoved, I was unsympathetic, I was indifferent to the things of God. But now I have an interest, a great interest in the things of God, and that I should have an interest in God's people. See, if God, who became man, who left the glories of heaven, the eternal splendor of heaven, to become a man, to dwell among a people to save, to seek and to save that which is lost, to save us. To not love his people would be the acme of foolishness. It would be the epitome of that which is altogether opposite of what Jesus is and who Jesus is. Your people. And for the reference, I just see that that's the typo. John 13:25 is not it. I think it's 35. John 13:35, if you're a note taker, you want to change that to John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And see, she says, your people will be my people. And your God, my God. Amech, ami, your people. Amech, your people. My God, ami, or excuse me, my people. They will be my people. That's what she says. Amech, ami, ami, Elohik, Elohi. That's why it sounds in Hebrew, it sounds to you, it sounds like I'm sick. And you should be giving me a tissue. Wipe that away. In Hebrew, it's poetic. Sounds like a psalm. Your people, my people, your God, my God. And so she says, your people, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. In Sunday school, we were talking about this, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, that there are three ways that we worship, that we identify in the gospel. One is with families. We have family worship daily. We have individual secret or private worship daily. And then we have solemn assemblies when we gather together. And Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25 says, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves as others are in the habit of doing, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So that's what we're doing now. We're gathering together in a solemn assembly. It's in order. It's not out of order. It doesn't mean it's as far as for solemn. We talked about that this morning. It doesn't mean that we can't be who we are, because that would be deceptive. I'm just being as transparent about my life, proclaiming the gospel with the privilege of having Jesus' name upon my lips. And I have a sincere interest in God's people, praying that you receive from this broken vessel the very best that you can receive of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. But every Christian should have that. It would be the acme of foolishness and just completely wrong to suggest, well, I love Jesus, but I don't love his church. That'd be like saying, well, Pastor, you can come over to my house, but we don't care for Lisa, that Filipina that you married. She can't come in. Well, you wouldn't be my friend for very long if you said that, and it would be pretty much proved that, wait a minute, maybe a work of grace didn't take place in your life. Because we're one flesh. Despite the fact that, you know, she's married to a miserable wretch, there is that thing, the interest in God's people, love for you. I know the Lord loves you. I know the Lord loves the last couple churches that I've pastored since he called me into pastoral ministry. Because there are times where I just did not get it. And there are times because I'm not really the best preacher on the block. But the Spirit ministering unto you and you receiving of the Lord and receiving from his word, sometimes the worst messages I preach end up being the most communicative of the Holy Spirit to you. Wow, that was an awesome sermon. What do you like best about it? Wow, after you run down your list, I didn't preach a single one of those things. But the Lord ministered unto you. I know the Lord loves his people. And because the Lord loves you, I love you. We should love one another because of that. And then finally, as we close it out, the instruction for God's glory in Christ. How do we sum this up? Think about this. Here is this woman, this foreigner, this Moabite, a descendant of questionable ilk. Right? She's the descendant of Lot. Remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah as God poured out his wrath, brimstone, upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of the word Sodom. He comes from Sodom. The perversion, the immorality, the idolatry, the wickedness that was going on there, but saved righteous Lot out of that. And so Lot doesn't want to flee to where God says. And then he finally ends up where God says. And then his daughters, because no one else had listened to Lot, his daughters get him drunk and lay with him in order to carry on his seed. And the Moabites and the Ammonites are the two offspring, those people from these two daughters. So the Moabites come from Lot in drunkenness, believing in God, but not following after God. Because he ended up, instead of being in the land and shepherding the land, well, I'll take this nice place. He ends up among the wicked. So she has a very poor background, as it were, quote unquote, poor background. But she's not ashamed of the gospel in the terms that are available for her that day. She says, as we see, just from our text, it says here, I will go wherever you go, I will go. Sojourning, as we are called sojourners, our citizenship is in heaven. We are pilgrims in this place. And so she speaks openly about her sojourn. I will go where you will go. I will lodge. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. We're abiders. What does Jesus say in John chapter 15? He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for apart from me you shall do nothing. And so she makes an open confession. I'm an abider. I will abide with you. I will lodge with you. Oh, that sounds like Christian confession to me. Your people shall be my people, as we just discussed, because the love for God's people means it comes from a love for God, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And your God, my God. She was unashamed of the gospel. Just as Paul exhorts the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the non-Jew. And that was already foreshadowed in Ruth's life. The Moabitess is brought in to make such confession. What does it say in verse 17? It says, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith. And she believed in this God of Naomi. And that God of Naomi became her God, a possession. We should take that and say, we should be ashamed if we're ever ashamed of the gospel. Ruth was not ashamed. She was a friend to Naomi because God had befriended her. We should be afraid of being afraid to stand up for Christ, shouldn't we? And Ruth was not afraid. She was not afraid to speak with that confession and to openly show it with a character in her love for Ruth and her God. John chapter 15 and verse 13 to 14 say, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus says to his disciples the night he was betrayed, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Ruth, whose name means friend, is a type of Christ in having forsaken all to fulfill God's gospel plan. Jesus, having forsaken that which is the glory and emptied himself and came to earth and then was forsaken of God that we might be joined together with God and became a friend unto us and fulfilled all the commandments because we break them daily. But Christ fulfilled all those commandments, and so Ruth is a foreshadow and even a picture of a type of one who leaves that which she knew to be forsaken in a land that, as Boaz says in chapter 2, that she didn't know, that among a people she didn't know. And here we see this. Proverbs says in Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times. A friend loveth at all times. And then the second part of Proverbs 18, verse 24, that says that there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's certainly speaking of Jesus Christ, especially as in light of John chapter 15, that he says that the man lay down his life for his friend. Jesus is that big brother, the spiritual big brother. He is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. And Ruth's life reflects that. Are we friendly? Because we have a friend in Jesus. Are we showing ourselves friendly like Jesus? Are we showing ourselves friendly like Ruth? That in the providence of God, he's placed us in situations and circumstances whereas we may not have to leave others because we grew up in a godly family. But does Jesus mean so much to you that it would mean leaving if they weren't saved? I reflect upon the call of God even all the time with Lisa and I, thinking I got my grandkids down in California, and for years we were in Alabama and they're in California and we can't be with our grandkids, but I keep reminding them that to follow Christ is more important. It's most important. And to follow him, as much as we'd love to be with them, is more important, and we need to forsake even that relationship And so hopefully that witness will be that which will shine forth in them. We think of these things. Some men used to come to me, young men used to come to me. I should close this. But some men used to come to me in the Philippines and say, I think the Lord's calling me to pastor. And I said, run. I wasn't even a pastor there. Run. Flee from that. You know, and if I could convince somebody that they weren't, you know, they shouldn't be doing the preaching ministry or pastoral ministry. I was just a street preacher. I said, run from that. I don't know if I could ever do that. But if I can convince them not to be in the ministry, then they weren't called. And Naomi says to Ruth, go, go, you girls go. But Ruth stood firm. Well, apparently this is a work of God. Because if I can convince, for example, if I can convince a person to be saved, then somebody else can convince them to be unsaved. But if God gets a hold of you, you will stand firm upon that rock, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, may we be as Ruth, steadfast and unashamed, to be attached to someone who has nothing except everything in a great God, with a great Savior. We pray, Lord God, that the Lord Jesus will be that everything for us every day as we see the truth through the light of Scripture, Christ and Him crucified, exalted, and coming again. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.